Again, for the opportunities we have as we go from class to class and year to year. And it's interesting as we stop and realize how many years we've done evening school. How many people have been in classes? How much has been shared? And we're grateful that for the way that your spirit has worked through these classes. And we're thankful again that we have that opportunity, though in many ways we'd rather not be here. If the rapture had come last year, we wouldn't have these classes. And we're looking forward to that same prospect this year. But we're thankful that you've given us your word so we can be edified. And well, thank you as you guide us and direct us in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, it's been, well, this is a full blank 3 weeks. Been two Tuesdays since we've done. So that's the third one that we're on. And I need to review, I'm sure. And that is, when we deal with dispensations and dispensationalism, we are dealing with a subject that is a biblical subject. The term is used in Scripture, and we looked at that in the beginning of the class. It's found in a noun, a couple of nouns, and in verb. And so it's very important to us because God uses the term. When I was checking this out, I realized I always am trimming things in this class or adapting some things. I had some quotes back really early that I didn't use, where the church fathers recognized that dispensations indicated that God was doing something different in each dispensation, though they weren't real clean always. This goes clear back to the third century and earlier. And I remember the day when I was reading in the Church Fathers, the Apostolic Fathers is a volume, and reading through it and how often I found dispensations. And that's where I pulled part of it. And I haven't looked at my big set of Church Fathers with that intention. But we need to remember that dispensations are one subject. Ages are a different subject. When somebody talks about the church age, they have not approached Scripture exegetically and understood there is a difference between an age and a dispensation. And that was kind of where we left last time. Neither of them are soteriological. That means they have nothing to do with salvation. They are revelatory. An age is designed to reveal something, and a dispensation is designed to reveal something. So when we understand an age is designed to reveal something to man about himself, that is, about man. And so in a dispensation, there are certain regulations, as it were, or duties or rules that are given, and their task provided, and tests provided to human beings, which exhibit certain things about men that maybe we would just as soon not understand, because every dispensation ended in failure and ends with judgment. And so it's a revelation to man about man. It's divine revelation, yes, but it's to man about man. Whereas an age is a revelation, and it's a revelation, it can be to man, but it's not limited to man, it's to created beings. And I'm sure as I read Scripture, many of these ages are designed to reveal something to spirit beings rather than human beings. And what they do, they reveal something to created beings about God. And so we have that opportunity to see something. It's divine revelation about God himself. And so it goes outside of this realm. Now, we kind of touched that on the top of page 6 and the bottom of page 5. We do not do a course in ages. I mentioned on the way out last year that ages may run concurrent or precede or follow dispensations. And the statement I want to make here, though we're not going to be able to go through it, we're doing well to get through the material we have, is that there right now there are two ages that are running concurrent. One is identified by name in Galatians 4:4, and that is the present evil age. All right, 4:4 or Galatians 1:4. Now they both involve the age. The present evil age. The other age that is running concurrent is this age of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And this age is reflected in Romans 9 through 11, which is the legal age. And it's revealing something to creative beings about God. And so if you're an age conformer, you are a legalist. That is, you're trying to show something to God about how righteous you are. And whereas if you were in Galatians, a Galatianite reveals something, you're trying to reveal something to other people about how righteous you are. Now that was free. It's not in the notes. So we're at Romans 2 and we're dealing with how many dispensations are there. It's an interesting question because most of the people I have had to do with in my lifetime, other believers, pastors, professors, general speakers will say there are seven dispensations. That's normal. In fact, it's interesting whenever I see a new dispensations chart, I usually go and see where they are and how many and why. And, it's kind of interesting. Sometimes I'll count and see, oh, there's six or eight. I'm not sure where Dr. Charles Ryrie landed in the end. But at one point, he believed that there were eight dispensations. You say, how in the world could he have done something like that? Well, the eighth his order would be different. He counted the 70th week of Daniel, that is the tribulation period, as a dispensation separate. And so some of those who sat under him at Dallas Seminary reflect that position. So it's a flaw, it's a weakness that I see in that matter. But right now, you can be a legalist. You can, because of Romans 12:1 and its whole context, you can become one who tries to show God how righteous you are. And it sounds like a little brazen position, but unfortunately there are many that do that. And they teach it to you on the radio everywhere. So there are some divergence. Now, some of you may have had some involvement with the Colonel, Robert Thieme. And Bob Thieme had three dispensations. It was very interesting. Those three were I think it was law and grace and kingdom. And the law was a little fat, which went clear back to pretty close to Adam and Eve, whether it was pre-fall or post. So you might hear that. He had a booklet that he had published. And it taught that many of dispensations. It sits on one of my shelves at home. On it. So there's a variety of what people do. Now, is seven really important? Yes, it is. Because the seven dispensations, we already mentioned three of them are identified in Scripture. You have the dispensation of the fullness of the times. You have the dispensation of the grace from the God. And we have law inferred. That is, there's a steward over the dispensation, or stewards. There are two groups of stewards, Moses and the prophets. And so those are identified by the word stewardship. So we have to apply the literal hermeneutic to come up with the other. There's a chart that was put online with these notes. It was called the Chart of the Dispensations of the Bible. It breaks out the basic structure of these notes, for a little later. And it has much of these, it reflects much of what's going on here. And I'm going to use some of that to cross-reference these. The dispensation of innocence, began with the creation of Adam. We'll talk more about these as we go. It ends with the expulsion from the garden, which was a penalty for failure. That begins from the expulsion of the from the Garden of Eden until the altar at the drying up of the flood, the dispensation of conscience. You will know the difference between good and evil. And during that time, man was governed by conscience. And again, we'll talk a lot more about these. This is just a survey. But that takes us from Genesis 3:22 to 8:14. Then the next dispensation is the dispensation of human government. That's Genesis 8, beginning of 15 through 11:9. Now, some of these are short because they're back in the historical sections of the book of Genesis. There were a number of years on each of these. And in the chart, I happened to make some notes on those years. We're pretty close on most of them. We don't know when how long innocence was. Then after that, we come to the dispensation of promise. Essentially, it probably had its beginnings at Genesis 11:10. That is when God sent unbelieving Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and didn't give him a covenant, but sent him out with a promise. And Abraham had trouble believing it. He finally got into the land of promise. And there were covenants to go with that. And that leads us up to Exodus 19:8. In Exodus 19, he talks about the covenant that God made with Abraham. And all he had to do was guard it and believe it and accept it. And you wouldn't have had law. But no, they decided, whatever you want us to do, we want to do. They wanted to do it. And that's Exodus 19:8. And that begins law, and God puts the law in there as a penalty for the dispensation of promise. And so the Jews, or Israel, was confined in the jailhouse, use the Galatians description, or in the yoke of bondage under law. And essentially that runs through Matthew 12:51 is the way I have it broken out in the notes in this section. So you have law. It was administrated, and the law went from Sinai to the cross, and then we have 7 years more of law, which we'll pick up after we are gone. Once the church is gone and the restrainer's gone, law will resume for the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. And so that's rather interesting. Then the dispensation of grace from the cross work of Christ to the rapture of the church is the duration of that, and that includes grace revelation from John 13 through Revelation 3. Most of that the upper room is really essential. Hyperdispensationalists cannot understand a huge amount of important grace theology because they reject the validity of not only the upper room discourse for the church, but also what are called the Catholic epistles, which are 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude in that matter. And so the dispensation of grace, Revelation 3, you have Revelation to seven churches. The church is still in existence in that, so that's why we tie it to Revelation 3. We do have some church at the end of the book of Revelation, but it is not enough to merit being put in a chart of this kind. Then what happens? We have the dispensation of the fullness of the times. And that begins with the second coming of Christ and continues till the end of the millennial kingdom. It's 1,000 years. A resurrected David will be the steward of that. It'll involve, well, we'll get into more of this, the whole race. Now, it's not just Revelation 25 through 10. I have spent over the years many, 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 many hours studying millennial material in the prophets, that is, the minor prophets and the major prophets. And you have key areas. I had somebody throw Isaiah 65 at me the other day. They didn't understand Isaiah 65 for anything except they wanted to be on earth. And I decided I wasn't going to ask them which tribe of Israel they were in. I don't think they'd have got it anyway, so I didn't ask that question. I left thinking, why didn't I? That causes issues. So there are seven dispensations, and each is a development of revelation. There are certain characteristics, and it's by these characteristics that we identify these dispensations, like innocence, untested, untried, conscience, knowing good and evil. And that goes back to the term for conscience in the New Testament, and comparing how you behave with what you do, is whether it's good or bad, in a not a moral sense. Human government is the core of Genesis 8 through 11. It fell flat on its face. We understand that with the division of languages, the division of continents, the division of races. And there's revelation that's communicated. And in that bigger chart, I do have a very brief statement, you know, next to the bottom bracket on the revelation of man to man of himself. And so it's just, I mean, it's a thumbnail. Yeah, you need sometimes these concise, to the point tools to remember and review. And so the idea of how do you how you relate to God, I think it's fun because, I forgot to answer an email weeks ago about Old Testament communication with God. It's really interesting because the communication material runs with the dispensation in its ways. In other words, under law, though there are similar words, the communication with God was not at all like ours. Not at all. And but I put that in the notes because when I did these notes, I was very much working on communication. Now, how do you determine what a dispensation is? It involves exposition. It involves just taking scripture and evaluating it for what it is. And there are a couple, three, oh, this is great. Should be premises, not promises. If you have it in your notes on A under Roman 3, key premises. I thought, whoa, I knew better than that. See if I can remember to go and correct it. So if I teach this again in another round, I can get better notes. You notice I put in italics a very, very, very important statement, and that is do not interpret scripture dispensationally. That is so key. If you want to raise my hackles, say that in my presence, and I'll probably the hair in the back of my neck will stand up. You know, if you say, we interpret scripture dispensationally. If you do, you've got big problems. In fact, some dispensationalists have that very problem in their practice. What they do, they interpret it dispensationally. They read into it rather than deductively. They don't go in and deductively or inductively study it. And so as a result, it's right to say they're interpreting it dispensationally, and the conclusions are going to be flawed always. We go to and find it literally. We think in terms of how it fits in God's picture, and then we go from there. But we don't put our verses as we study them into a dispensational chart. We do put it in the progressive revelation of Scripture. We interpret Scripture literally, and the result is dispensationalism. When you take it literally, you're going to see this little premise that we tend to work, and that is God does different things in different ways to different people. And that's just being literal. And so you're not stealing anybody's mail or stealing anybody's identity. We've had identity thieves in the realm of Christianity, it seems, since the early church. And they are busy trying to live by law. And it's interesting how important that is, because you have so many New Testament books that tell them not to, and yet they still want to steal identity on it in that matter. Now, there's some general approaches to Scripture that we need to be aware of, and I probably didn't need to put these in, but if you're reading anybody in some of these areas, you need to be aware that these problems exist, and if you read somebody, you can usually see some of this. Letterism. And when I say letterism, there's a limited treatment of context. They can take a verse out of context and build a whole theology on it without looking at context. Now, that shouldn't be a problem with being letterist, but it is. Limited figures of speech. In other words, when Christ said, "I am a door," he has a knob, a lock, and a surface in which to knock. Now, you know, that's carrying it to an extreme. The door has the idea of an entrance. I am the door of the sheepfold. And so you can't, I mean, you take it literally, not literally. That is important for figures of speech. Metaphors, similes are our problem. And so these can be dispensational, but they have some weird kinks in the hose. They can understand there are a number of ways that God does different things in different ways. But then it misconstrues the theology of the dispensation, because they become so literal, as it were. And so it's usually very inconsistent. I think back to when I was pastoring in California. I frequently had a problem with one person, one of our teachers. And that was, he would get carried away with his letterism, and I would try to correct it and clarify it, and it led him into some weird places. The worst part was he was teaching kids. And there were days, and I've done this for many years, I pray that the Holy Spirit will prevent them from learning from somebody which is an authority figure. And in that case, there was just enough of it to be a problem. I found out I couldn't correct it all. Consistent literal interpretation. It's the normal way to treat the context. It's just normal. You read books that way. Though I've read a couple of them recently that were didn't provide a very good context. And so it was hard to follow. Normal figures of speech. When it says like, it means a simile. When it says as, it means a simile. And let's use the door idea. I am the door. It's used for a purpose to create a picture. I am an entrance. And that idea, that's normal. That's just the way we read most normal speech. So some of the new stuff is a little weird. The normal recipients of revelation. You take it literally and you say, well, this was written to the church of Galatia, churches in Galatia. Or this was written to the church, which is essentially a church with a Jewish congregation in Jerusalem, when we understand the book of Hebrews. If you don't understand that, you cannot begin to understand Hebrews. And we've been working on that in services. And so we consider the normal recipients. Why? Why do we study background? Why do we try to figure out what the Galatian error is? Why do we do such an analysis of Colossians and trying to see Paul wasn't there? Why does he say things he does? He knew things about them. He knew a number of them who had probably met him, maybe even Ephesus. But we work on these things. And as a result of literal hermeneutic, you should be able to say, You're dispensational if you're consistent. And again, it boils right back down. God does different things in different ways to different people at different times. So a dispensation isn't, it's a stewardship, not a time thing in that. A literal interpretation with modified application. Once again, you have a carelessness with context. I am frustrated often when I hear somebody say, I'm a dispensationalist, and it only applies to eschatology, that is rapture related, and that's it. The difference between the church and Israel, those are all important, but it goes far beyond that. What drives me nuts is when somebody says, I understand the difference between law and grace, but I agree with those who are careless and in soteriology. I believe what they believe in salvation. Well, there's a whole bunch of heresy out there in that matter. You can go as far as being an allegorist. And so what happens when you're careless, they will apply church material to others, to the church, things written to others, and shouldn't do that. Yeah, I really do have, I have trouble in the Old Testament in that I can read it in the Hebrew, and I know what it says, and I could put spin on it that'll make you cry, because it can be treated very much emotionally and misapply it. And by doing that without being honest, not saying the Holy Spirit's the one who's got to teach it, and that these were things that they could not have, and we truly do have something better. And so we have to be very careful with it, abusing that. I wish, and I guess there was a good reason not to have it back many, many years ago. It had to be almost 40 years ago. I did a series at Valley, and it was sermons in contrast. And I went to favorite Old Testament passages and preached it like you'd preach it without totally misapplying it, but by telling what it was, and then say, okay, this is what you have that's better. And I took some of those favorite little verses. I won't say it because I don't want to make anybody mad. But some of those verses that we've held dear for years. And I went through probably 40 or 50 of those verses in that. And it was a lesson essentially in hermeneutics in the sermons and Sundays. Let's see. Next. Generally, these are dispensational, but they're are there moderate, all inconsistent? I'll tell you something here and now. Let me do it here. It's a good place. There are those who try other people as far as being dispensationalists by their own standards. I had a pastor that said, you're a hyper-dispensationalist. And that was a mistake. Why would he ever have done that? He was trying to show how smart he was. And so what happened, I said, okay, tell me what a hyper-dispensationalist believes, and I will tell you whether I believe that or not. Well, he had no idea, because he was his own standard, and he knew that I didn't accept certain things, like the Sermon on the Mount for today, like a number of other things. And so his standard was he accepted and I didn't, so I was a hyper. He had no idea. So I had to tell him, you know, if you're going to criticize somebody or say something about somebody, you better know what you're saying. I said, if you'd like some help, I can tell you where you can get a simple approach to what a hyper ultra dispensationalism believes. And I don't believe the core of what they believe. I believe the church started at Pentecost. And he kind of looked at me and fluttered his eyelids like he had no idea that the hypers didn't believe the church started at Pentecost. And so on and so forth. And so there's this inconsistency. And so he was judging me by where he was, by what he accepted. He wanted all the gospels for himself, didn't see good break at 13 of John. And so there were issues. Now there's another, and that's just pure allegorical interpretation. These are those, and the word that's used it or was used, I don't know that we're using it that much anymore, was the word spiritualized. In college, we were reminded there were those who spiritualized. And when you understand, when somebody spiritualizes scripture, the line was, those who spiritualize tell spiritual lies. And that was really true. Unfortunately, when I went to college, there was a little bit of an emphasis on being a little allegorical in that matter. And so context doesn't make a difference. As long as your imagination is good, figures of speech can be carried to any kind of an extreme. You have presuppositions or imaginations. There are whole sets of theologies that are based on presuppositions that are, they're not biblical. You look at some particular writers, you know, I think when you look at John Calvin's commentary, Calvin is an allegorist. And you're liable to find anything. I have books in my library that, I don't like to destroy books. I have a whole shelf from my dad's library that I have sitting there because I don't want anybody else to have them. And I don't know, I guess I should say burn when I die, then I won't have a bad conscience. Because they're a bunch of Reformed writers. And they're all crazy with their allegorical interpretation. And these are either non-dispensational or are rabidly anti-dispensational. There are more books written against dispensationalism, and sometimes they're great pieces of equipment because they admit you have some key people like Burkhoff in his systematic theology. Says you take scripture literally, you'll be dispensational. Well, I say duh on it. But that was a criticism. And so you have some reinforcement with that. And so he was Reformed. He didn't believe that God does different things in different ways. And we won't go into all of that in that matter. And I've said it many times as we get down to C on the bottom of page 7. It's simple. And this is reflected, by the way, in this chart. And it's kind of an intro to that. God deals with different people. God dealt with Adam and Eve different than he dealt with who? Their offspring. Because they were innocent. They were unproven. They were untried. And he dealt with them in one way and they failed. Then we can jump up to Abraham and his descendants. These are just general descriptions. He dealt with them based on the promises. What did they do? Well, Abraham kind of believed it. He at least circumcised his males with the third Abrahamic covenant. But it was interesting when we read of all of the perspectives in the New Testament about Abraham. Israel. He deals with differently with Israel than he does with the church. Totally different. And I still think of this kid I met in the French Quarter in New Orleans who I asked him if he could tell me the gospel to be saved. And he took the Bible he had in his hand and he said, this is the gospel. And I said, oh, so the last time you sinned, you went out and killed a lamb? And that left him in a spot. He just was at a loss for words almost. Oh, no, you know. In other words, he was saying he couldn't take it literally there, but it's the whole Bible. And he's the kid that I had open the Bible in the middle of Bourbon Street and look at 1 Corinthians 15, and I had him read the first four verses out loud to me in the middle of Bourbon Street with jazz on one side, Cajun on the other, the blunt noisy place, by the way. And he had no idea. In fact, it was sad because I was approached by a number of kids in that circumstance and they could not give me the gospel. They could do things with Israel. Now be reminded, and I'm not going over to 1 Corinthians 10:32, but there are three races, there are three groups of people that exist from God's perspective after Pentecost. The Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God, and they don't overlap. Jews, Gentiles, the Church of God. When you believe the gospel, if you're a Gentile, you lost your identity in that race and became a part of the Church of God. So you went to the third race. Jews who get saved do not become Jewish Christians, unless you're just looking at their race, but they're not Jewish Christians by the way God sees them. They become a part of the Church of God. And it's really interesting when we understand God sees three distinct races. And our politema is in relationship to the third race, which is in heaven. I've been kind of fired up today working on Sunday's material. How Christ had to be a high priest in heaven, not on earth. He already had a high priest on earth. And for him to do his job, he had to do it in heaven. And that's very important. God deals in different ways. The tasks of the dispensations vary. They're different. I have been struggling through a book on, what do they call it? Modern Orthodox Judaism. I say struggling because it's an American adaptation of Orthodox Judaism. And it's almost 500 pages long. And happened to be yesterday reading a little segment on it on birth control. And it's a quote of that. They call it birth control. And the rabbis were very, very strong against it in Hasidic Judaism. This kind of orthodoxy suggested with rabbinical determination it would be possible to use birth control if the potential for the life of the mother in having a baby would do that. And you know what they cited over and over? They said the Bible says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And this was their whole argument. You would be violating God's law if you didn't let that happen. And it was funny. I didn't see him they never said anything about filling full the earth, which is intriguing to me. It's the Hebrew word malay that's there. And so different tasks. That was early. Right after when you started dying, it was time to start reproducing, or else you wouldn't have anybody. And that's what happened. That's why the cycle for reproduction sped up as a result of the fall, because they were dying in that matter. The tests vary, and we'll be looking at all of these. The resulting revelation, and it's next to the bottom line on those charts, just to give you a general idea. God deals at different times. Time is inferred because we are beasts of time. We are creatures of time. But a dispensation is a stewardship. There's a responsibility. Yes, we do mark it with time in a way. You know, I believe the dispensation of grace begins with the cross work of Christ. Some will disagree with me, and they will say it begins 50 days later at Pentecost. And I haven't changed. I'm confident that that's what the story is in that matter. But that's a time word, but it's not going to make any difference. If you're in the dispensing, you should know generally where that you are. And so it infers it, but it's not. Ages are very specifically time-oriented within God's overall creation in the matter. And so you can have the beginning and the end of a stewardship. I remember the day when I was translating Hebrew and came to the conclusion that the dispensation of human government ended. No, dispensation of promise. Let me get him out. Let me get my order in head. This is crazy. Come on, I want my beginnings here. Okay. The dispensation of conscience ended with the altar that was built at the end of the flood, because from there God did something different. And it was funny. I hadn't been taught that. Generally, the things you're being taught, weren't taught as well as they could have been when I went through, because we were taking too many things going on in each class. But when I found that, it was really clear. And so I mark it with the end of the dispensation is the altar at the end of the flood. That's the stewardship, you can see. So God deals with different results in time and eternity. And I say in eternity because look at law. If you were an Israelite, law anticipated time on earth. And that's what fascinates me with what I do in my Judaic studies. It's part of one of many, many hobbies I have. And I seem to be reading books in Judaism on a pretty regular basis. Because there are certain questions I want to see which each of these groups of Jews have. And in our country we have, well, you have Reform, you have Conservative, you have Orthodox, which is divided into several groups. And they all are a little different. And because I read their commentaries and they talk about heaven. But some of them, not all of them. And it's kind of fun because I'm reading their rabbis. Now, some literal distinctions. That letter D on page 8. We need to ask some questions. To whom was it written? The whole human race? Jews? Gentiles? The church? I mean, that's a question. And so we need to know to whom the mail was addressed at that particular point in history. Why was it written? Why did God take this passage of scripture and communicate it to its recipients? The ad answer sometimes takes care of all kinds of interpretive problems. What did it mean to the one who wrote it? I'm always fascinated with Jeremiah. You realize that he was given the job of writing scripture through an amanuensis, that is through a scribe. And so Jehovah had him write it. He was afraid to take it to the king himself, so he had his scribe take it to some leaders in the court. They in turn took what was written and gave it to the king and had it read to him. And he took his penknife and cut it up and threw it in the fire. And so God had him do it all over again. Plus he added some things in that matter. And it was written to proclaim judgment upon Israel. And so that was anticipated. And it was Israel. It wasn't written to the Philistines, and it wasn't written to the Syrians. It was written to Israel. What did it mean to the writer? It meant that he was proclaiming judgment, and he knew his neck was on the line if he had done it personally and delivered it in that matter. And then to the reader, it made the king mad. There were some who took that message and were quite concerned about it. One of the things I'm having fun reading right now is, what do I want to call it, a theological biography of Elie Wiesel. Elie Wiesel got the Nobel Peace Prize. He was an Holocaust survivor. bright man in his own right. Interesting where he went. But in reading this, he identified with a writer. He identified with Jeremiah. And of all of the Old Testament prophets, I think Jeremiah was the one that got beat up worse than any of the others. And the message that Weissel was trying to communicate as he got older was one of repent and go back to your roots. Weissel happened to be, I knew he had been involved with Hasidic Judaism late in his life, but he was raised in it. And during the Holocaust in Buchenwald, he was doing the Hasidic prayers and all of that as a kid. He got out of there when he was 14, I think. That has nothing to do with this. No. But that you're asking that question. Now we have pivotal points. Main things happen in Scripture that say God does something different. And I have a list of easy ones. After the fall, what happens? It's called kicked out. They were expelled from the Garden of Eden. And so they were kicked out, and there were two cherubs, or you could say cherubim, because that's a plural. But it says they guarded the way to the garden. They were not to go to the tree of life, lest they should live forever. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil kind of set them in the wrong direction. The next big event after they're kicked out in the garden of the Garden of Eden. I mean, you start thinking about how did they get food? How did they get liquid? How did things work then after the fall? Then a major example is the Noahic flood. That's a major point. It has affected human history all over the place. And you have geological issues and all kinds of things. But God destroyed all except for 8 human beings by the flood. He wiped out the whole human race. Then at the end of the dispensation of human government, you have the division of the continents. There's a chap named Peleg, and it says in his days was the earth Pelegged. He was named Peleg, which means to divide. Each reference to him says that the earth was divided, and it took a long time for science to catch up with it. Theology had caught up with it long, long, long before science did. And it wasn't just based on the shape of everything in that. And now a continental drift is an assumption because you can prove that we're still in a slow drift in that matter. And so the division of continents and languages. That's frustrating. I wouldn't be teaching, well, I might be teaching Hebrew. No. Dr. Northrup was my Hebrew prof, and he said, when we get to heaven, we're going to do English. A Spanish pastor was talking to a retired pastor and said, I know what the language is going to be. So the language that we're going to use in the kingdom is going to be English. And the other pastor asked him why he thought that was so. And he says, because Anglos won't learn any other language. It was kind of an interesting prejudice on the part of that Hispanic pastor. But the language issue is a major thing. And with that, you have racial division. And so that's a major. Another major is what happened at Sinai. When you understand that Israel left Egypt and they were looking for greener pastures, Next thing you know, they wanted the leeks and the garlics back in Egypt. If you've ever seen the Sinai Peninsula or the Arabian Peninsula across the Gulf of Aqaba, you can understand why they might want leeks and garlics. That is dry, dry desert. I was noticing some things about St. Catherine's Monastery, which is on traditional Sinai, and I don't probably believe it's there, but and they have one of the greatest libraries of manuscripts. And there was a fire, and so they took a whole bunch of manuscripts and stashed them. And a lot of them were called palmosets, which means they would take an animal hide and scrape it off and write over the old stuff. Now they have a technology that they can see what's underneath on a lot of it. And they have found some of the earliest medical textbooks underneath the Gospels or that sort of thing over there. And they've been working on about 1,500 manuscripts. And again, that's just interesting. But that's the events there. What happened? They come there. God's going to take care of them. He's going to take good care of them. They bellyache about water. They bellyache about food. And God provides for them. And they get there, and they're still bellyaching. And God says, just believe me, and I'm going to take care of you. And they said, no. I'm going to give you the land I promised. And they refused. They said, we'll work for it. Well, they worked for it all right. They ended up 40 years out in the desert after the journey to Beersheba. And they should have seen something about God because God let them wear the same shoes for 40 years and the same clothes. And they didn't come out at the end as in a rag bag. From the crosswork of Christ and Pentecost, big, big, big events. Daniel 70th week. We know when it starts with the signing of the covenant with the first beast. And we know it's 7 years long. I mean, it's going to be a major thing. And then the second coming of Christ in glory. What a transformation. So these are major events that take place. Now, as we look at dispensations, they don't run, because they are stewardships. They don't run with a timeline. It says the end, the beginning, same date. No, they don't. Scripture determines that there's a period of time before the end of one and the beginning of another. A good example of that from Sinai with promise. They had 40 days to complete the tent of meeting. That's a transition. They didn't have the law. They were at Sinai for more than 2 years. And that's transition. They had to learn what was expected as members of that household. Egypt didn't tell them much of anything on it. Egypt didn't say, thou shalt not murder. There were laws similar. That was an issue with Moses, as we know. When we deal with from the cross work, so church doctrine was brought to a head. Acts is a transitional book, getting the church out of law, beginning with Israel, moving, adding Samaritans, and then adding Gentiles, learning how to live separate from the law. And so from Acts 2 to Acts 19, there are things that are different. You have to be real careful when it comes to trying to practice some of Acts 2. Your charismatics have gotten into huge problems with their practice. You know, I mean, some of them are really into the hanky ministry. You know, you get a handkerchief and you can get healed and that was just because a certain apostle had that. Yeah, and so you have to be really wise in that transition. Things didn't happen the same. When you had the Jews get saved and then you had the Samaritans get saved, there's a different order of things that happened. And then the same with the Gentiles. with Cornelius in that matter. And then this, from the second coming to the establishing of the king or the kingdom. I can go either way. I can tell you how long it is even, because I can read Daniel. Because from when Christ comes back to earth at the end of the trib until the kingdom is formally started, there is 45 days. And it's very clear in Daniel chapter 12. And there will be that, I mean, there are two increments of times, 35 and, what did I say? 45 days. No, that's not right. It's 35, it's 75 days. So that needs to be, well, it is 75 days. You just don't have it in your notes, and I have it in mine written wrong. No, I didn't have it written wrong. 75 days, so you have a period of time. That's 2.5 months by our calendar in that matter. So I trust we've learned a couple things as we've looked at this. The backbone of this class is a class in Bible interpretation, that is hermeneutics. We study it because we need to learn some principles of being literal in hermeneutics. I'm reading about a Jewish translation into English. And it's rather interesting, the kind of hermeneutics that existed with major Hebrew scholars. And their hermeneutics was generally literal, but they gemmed off of that into tradition and into Talmudic interpretation and that kind of thing. And so I'm going to find out more about it because I'm getting that translation this week so I can see why they did what they did. I've already been fighting over some of the grammar in it. So, and it's good for me. I need to do that once in a while. So, literal hermeneutics. Scripture sets the bounds, not the system. You don't pull out your dispensational notebook and say, okay, this verse is found here, therefore it applies to this. No, you take it literally. Read the context. Find out who is being addressed. Find out what the implications are on it. It's really interesting when you get into, like, say, Matthew. You ask that question. You have three dispensations that are very clear in Matthew. Not really clear, because grace is not real clear, but you have kingdom. You have law, and then you come to the end, you've got more kingdom. And there are just some implications that relate to grace in there. So Scripture sets the bounds, is not the system. Scripture is the source of revelation, not the system. And I have books by dispensationalists. I have probably more than I need, and I can't depend on them. And then, and so Scripture establishes a system. That is to say, dispensationalism is a result of consistent literal interpretation. And that's why we're here. Now, from here, where are we going? We go now a dispensation at a time. So on Roman numeral 4, I wonder why I have all these dates all around here. I can't even believe I'm putting 18 in here. In Roman numeral 4, we begin with innocence. And I think we'll have some fun talking about that. I've done, in the past, when we were going to California for conferences, I've done innocence, conscience, government, and promise, I think are the ones that I had done in that conference. But all of my messages were on the one dispensation. So, okay, let's pray, and we will embark on some more study. Thank you, Father, again for the evening. We're thankful for the scriptures that are to be taken literally. It's so easy to become so scattered if we just don't accept it for what it says. We have no foundation. We build our ideas on human imagination, human intellect, on human presuppositions. And Father, we come to bad conclusions. And we trust that we might be very, very careful in handling your word, because it comes to us by way of the creator of the universe and all three persons of the Godhead. And for that, we are thankful. Bless in the next hour, maybe a time of special blessing. Give Dale a little bit of relief as he teaches, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.